Who are we? What is our identity? And how will your identity impact the way that you live, the way that you go through this world? These are questions that people often struggle with, especially people who have no ultimate truth, no real authority or guide to give them direction. Not only do people wonder why, or who or what they are, there's also the question, what is my purpose in life? We live in a world that's obsessed with identity. We can see it around us, how people seek to find their own identity, but also how they have these different labels and descriptions that they apply to others. People are quick to label and to identify those who they meet. You can think politically, we have liberals and conservatives. We have different labels for ethnic groups, for different parts that you live in Canada. You can be an Albertan or an Ontarian. You have all these different descriptions. And depending on the perspective that someone has, the same person can have two completely different labels. For example, you might look at someone and say, here's a faithful, loving Christian. And someone else might look at that same person and call them a small-minded, stuck-in-the-mud homophobe. You can see how our perspective, this affects the way that we view people and the labels that we give to someone. Well, this afternoon, we want to look at some labels, or perhaps, better put, some names or titles that are given by God. Some names or titles that are given not by people, but by God himself. In the past weeks, we have skipped several Lord's Days of our catechism as we tried to fit better with the church calendar and of Good Friday and Easter. But this afternoon, we're going to go back to the names or the titles of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look again in the front of your Psalter to the Apostles' Creed, by the section that deals with Jesus, so we have that under point number 2, there are 4 names or 4 descriptions for Jesus. Do you see them there? Do you know what we confess about Jesus Christ as we think about his names and his identity? We say, and in Jesus, so that's number 1. Christ, which is the second name, his only begotten Son and our Lord. So even there, as we in the Apostles' Creed, we confess these 4 things about Christ. Jesus, his personal name, which means Jehovah saves. The word Christ, which means anointed, you looked at it a few weeks ago, how Christ has been anointed by God to carry out the role of prophet, priest, and king, and how we, if we are believers, we have part in this anointing and are called to also serve in these offices. But then today we want to consider how Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. As you have it in the Apostles' Creed, his only begotten Son. And then the next title, our Lord. We want to consider this under the theme, the wonderful comfort for us in the titles of Christ. So wonderful comfort for us in these titles of Christ. We want to see this in 2 main thoughts. First, how we are children of God. And then second, how we belong to our Lord. So we are children of God. And we belong to our Lord. Question 33 of the Catechism, it asks us, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Since we are also the children of God. And the answer given there is because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. And question 33 raises an interesting point. The Bible often refers to believers as God's children, as God's sons. But then we also read of Jesus, that he is the only begotten Son. So how can we have both of these things? That Jesus is the only begotten Son, or even sometimes said the only, one and only Son of God. And at the same time, we have believers called children of God, or sons of God. Here we need to remind ourselves that there's a big difference in the way that believers are children of God and Christ is the Son of God. Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. We saw something of that together as we read together from John chapter 1. In verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus didn't always have this human nature. There was a time before Christ came into this world that He was there with the Father in heaven. He was there throughout all of eternity. There is no beginning to Christ in his divine nature. He has always existed. And in that way, Jesus has always been the Son of God. There's never been a moment when the Father was alone. Throughout all of eternity, you had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not only has Jesus always existed as the Son of God, He's always been there with the Father. This passage that I read from John also points us that He has a special relationship with His Father. In verse 18, we read that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John is describing how Jesus in eternity past was in the bosom of the Father. Now, children, if you think of the bosom, that's referring to your chest. And perhaps there was times when you go and sit on your mom and dad's lap and they hold you close. They hold you close to their chest. And when they do that, there's something special about that, isn't there? It's a picture of closeness. A picture of communion and fellowship together. A picture of love. Now, we know that God the Father does not have a physical chest and that Christ was not sitting there on His lap. But John here is using this human language that we can understand. That throughout eternity, there was this closeness between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how they had this uninterrupted fellowship and communion and love between them. So we have Jesus. He is the eternal Son. He's also the natural Son. That means He's of the same nature as God. Just like God is holy, He is pure, He is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. This is also true of Jesus. And here we can right away see a contrast between Jesus as the Son of God and believers as children of God. Jesus is of the same nature of God, but we are completely different. We don't have these characteristics of divinity that Christ has. There was a family at a church that we as a family used to attend where the husband and wife have adopted several children. And as you look at this family, it becomes very obvious immediately that the parents are not the biological parents of these children. The parents are of quite light skin and very light hair, and the children have dark skin with dark curly hair. And you look at them and you see a family. And yet, there's a difference there, isn't there? Now, obviously, these adopted children have the same human nature, the same dignity, the same worth. And yet, from an outward appearance, you can see these are not the biological parents. Now, as you think of Jesus being the Son of God and us as believers being the children of God, there's a much bigger difference than simple skin color or outward appearance. As the Catechism says, that Jesus alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Now, children, do you know anyone that's been adopted? Perhaps you've met families before where one or maybe all of the children have been adopted into a family. We also sometimes speak of foster care. It can be helpful right away to distinguish between these two. In foster care, we have a parents or a couple who will look after children for a period of time because their own parents are unable to do this. Perhaps the mom is in the hospital or the parents are dealing with addictions or in prison. But the goal is always that these children will go back to their own parents. But in adoption, it's different. Perhaps their parents have died or their parents just are not able to look after these children. And now these children, they get a new mom and dad. They're received into a new family. Now, legally and permanently, they belong to their new mom and dad. And the same is true spiritually. Let's think about that, what it means for believers to be adopted by God. If we're adopted by God, that means we're not originally part of his family. And you don't go and adopt your own children. They're already part of your family. If you're going to adopt children, you're taking them from a different family and bringing them into your own family. The same is true of us spiritually. We, because of our sin, we do not belong to God's family by nature. We belong to a different family, a different group. Which family then do we belong to? Where are we being adopted from? Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 4 gives us a very sobering picture of what God is rescuing us from, what he is saving us from. We read there, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Do you see what family we belong to by nature? Spiritually dead, following after Satan, doing whatever the lust of our flesh is prompting us to do. Children of wrath, meaning that we were living as guilty sinners who would soon have the wrath of God poured out upon us. That's where we are, apart from the grace of God. That's where we have to be rescued from, saved from. This certainly is not a pretty picture, is it? This is where we are adopted from. But then, how does someone get adopted by God? Especially someone like this. There's nothing attractive in a person like this. There's nothing in people like this that would make you want to say, I should go and adopt them and bring them into my family. So what is it that would move God to take these kinds of people and to bring them into his family? Well, God's word and the catechism here tells us it is by grace. That means this is the undeserved, unearned gift that God is giving. There's nothing that we contribute, nothing that we do that makes us desirable to God. God adopts us because of grace. God adopts us not because he sees something attractive in us, but because he wants to show his love and his mercy to those who do not deserve it. God is the one who initiates that process. He begins by convicting us, by showing us, this is who you are. This is where you're coming from. That you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And then God calls us through the gospel. We see that also in John 1 verse 12. "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." In order to be adopted in the family of God, we need to receive him. We need to believe in him. We need to trust in him. We need to look to him and say, "Lord, I cannot live without you. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. You are the only one who can rescue me from death and from destruction." And it is when someone turns from their sins and turns to Jesus Christ that not only are their sins forgiven, not only are they made right with God, not only are their sins washed away through the blood of Christ, now we have access to God, it's also in that moment when someone believes in Christ that they are adopted. Now it's good to pause here a moment to consider this. What does it mean for us to be adopted as children of God? What are the blessings, the benefits, and responsibilities that would come with that? Well, to be adopted into God's family means that God, the one before whom the angels cover their faces and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," the angels tremble before God, that God is now your Father. You now have that special relationship with God that even the angels who have never sinned, never rebelled, they don't enjoy this father-child relationship. This is a relationship that we can have through Christ. It also means that the Father, Father is responsible for His children. Now, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we now have a Father who is over the entire universe. What a Father this is. What confidence we can have as we go to Him with our needs and with our concerns. He is the one who can simply speak and things come into being. He owns everything in this universe. And it's to this God that we can now come as children. Not only that, when we come to our new adopted Father, we can come with confidence that He knows, that He understands what we need. This can so often be a frustration of children and parents. The children, you can struggle and say, "Well, Mom and Dad, they just don't understand what I'm going through." There's times as parents when we want to understand, and yet we don't know what they're thinking, what they're feeling. This is not a limitation or a struggle that we have when we go to God, our Heavenly Father. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows the things that live in our heart and the things that go through our minds at night. We go to a Father with perfect, complete knowledge and with perfect wisdom and with perfect love to deal with us and to lead us and to care for us. Well, not only do we have an amazing Father, and when we're adopted by God, we also have the best big brother ever. Hebrews 2, verse 1 tells us, "For both He who sanctifies," that is Christ, "and those who are being sanctified," this is believers, are all of one. "For which reason, He," that is Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren," to call them brothers. Now, isn't that amazing? Are we not so often ashamed as we look in our own hearts? Are we not so often ashamed because of our failures, our shortcomings, of our struggles? We might think and feel like there is no way that God can love a failure like me. Yet here we're told that Christ is not ashamed to call us our brothers or call us His brothers. What comfort there can be in there for us that in Christ we have the ultimate brother to care for us, to encourage us. There's still more to this being adopted by God. When you're adopted into a family, any children that already belong to this family, they become your brothers and sisters. And the same is true in God's family. When you believe in Jesus, when you are received as a child of God, that means that all of God's children around this world immediately become your brothers and your sisters. And again, what a treasure we have in this. We don't go through life alone. Not only do we have a tremendous Father and Christ as a glorious brother, we are part of this huge worldwide family. Now we should also remember that and seek to encourage one another. We have that locally here in this church. We have that broader with other faithful Christians and churches in the city. But also worldwide, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. How we should be concerned about them. How we should be praying for them. How we should be looking for opportunities to assist them when they're struggling. The last blessing I want to mention is our inheritance. Well, children, an inheritance is when there's something that belongs to your parents and grandparents. And when the grandparents or the parents pass away, they give whatever they had and they pass it down and they split it up among their children. And in Christ as well, and in God, we have an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Did you hear that? As children of God, we have an inheritance. Not some house or some car or some money. Not the things of this world that so often break and disappear in a moment. But an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't the mercy, the love, and the kindness of God unfathomable? Well, so far we've considered the wonderful comfort for us in the titles of Christ in connection to He is the Son of God, and how through adoption we receive such a treasure in Christ. Let's go on in our second thoughts and to see how we are not just children of God, but we also belong to our Lord. We belong to our Lord. And here again, the Catechism so beautifully summarizes what Scripture teaches as we confess that Jesus is Lord. Question 34 asks us, "Why do you call him our Lord?" And the answer is, "Because he has redeemed us both soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus has made us his own property." You see already in the question that we don't just refer to Jesus as the Lord or someone else's Lord, but again we have this personal language here. Why do you call him our Lord? Again we see that relationship that believers have together in Christ, that we together have him as our Lord. As you think, as believers, we call him our Lord because he has redeemed us. Now, the word that's a similar meaning is, as redeemed, is the word ransomed. Sometimes you hear in the news of a terrorist group that will go and kidnap some people. They hold them hostage. And they say, "If you ever want to have your brother or sister or father back, pay us some money and we will let him go." And when you pay that money, that's called a ransom. It's a payment made to release someone who is being held captive. We see this also in this passage here. As we think about Jesus redeeming or ransoming us, we are again reminded of the sad condition we have put ourselves in because of our sin. It's because Adam and Eve have sinned in paradise, and because we continue to sin, that we are in need of being ransomed, of being redeemed, of being bought back. If they did not sin, there was no payment necessary. But what did Jesus use to redeem us? What did he pay to buy us back? Was it a suitcase full of American $100 bills like you might see on the news today? Is this with a pile of gold or silver or some precious jewels? No. None of these valuable things that we might think of, that we might value highly in this life, can be used to obtain salvation for his people. If you turn again now to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read as the second passage for Scripture reading. And we have here the Catechism quoting from this epistle. So 1 Peter chapter 1, you can find that on page 1188. And we see there in verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And the blood here of Christ, this represents his life. It's not as though we can go to the the Red Cross and roll up his sleeve and give some blood to save his people. When we read that Jesus Christ, he redeemed us with his precious blood, this is pointing us to his life. The life that he laid down, to the blood that he shed as he suffered and as he died upon the cross. Jesus, he redeemed us with the most valuable thing imaginable. What is more valuable to you than your life? And Christ, he laid down his life. He laid down his life. He shed his blood so that he could buy back these enemies, these sinners. Been considering that in the past weeks as we thought about Good Friday and the depth of the suffering of Christ, how Jesus paid a tremendous and unfathomable cost to redeem, to ransom his people. But not only was the price that he paid great, but this redemption was also extensive. It's not as though the suffering, death, and blood of Christ was enough to redeem our souls, and yet our bodies are going to be left to decay, and that we somehow have to try to save that part ourselves. It's not as though the suffering of Christ gets us partway there. We have to add a little bit. That we have to contribute something ourselves to the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. The Catechism says that Christ has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins. And again, it should be of such great comfort for us. As Christ has bought us back, he has bought us back completely. There's nothing missing here. There's nothing lacking here. All of our sins are covered. Both body and soul have been purchased through Jesus Christ. But not only has Christ redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, but the Catechism goes on to say, he has delivered us from all the power of the devil. Can think of that prisoner that's being held hostage by a terrorist group. As long as he's a prisoner there, they have a lot of control over him. They can force him to work, they can influence him, they can try to mislead and confuse and tempt him. But the same is true spiritually. Before we are under the power of Satan, and Satan has great influence in our lives, and we often so willingly follow after him. He encourages us to sin, and by nature we love sin, and we follow after him. But when God regenerates someone, when he brings them to a saving knowledge, a saving faith in Jesus Christ, then this power of Satan is broken. We're no longer his slaves. He no longer has that same level of dominion, of control over you. Yes, Satan's still going to attack. He's still going to try, confuse, and mislead and to hurt you. And yet, when the believer, when Satan attacks the believer, he's attacking someone who has been bought back. Someone who's been taken out of his kingdom. Is now a citizen in the kingdom of God. Through Christ, we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. As long as we live in this life, there's an ongoing battle between the believer and sin and the evil around us in the world. Yet we need to encourage ourselves and each other. In Christ, my sins are forgiven. In Christ, I have been bought back. In Christ, this power of Satan has been broken. By God's grace and by looking to the Lord and receiving his power, we can be helped to fight against sin and Satan, to live in a way that pleases God. Well, how then shall we live? If Christ has redeemed me, if Christ has brought me into this kingdom of light, if Christ is my Lord, how should that affect my behavior? How should that affect my lifestyle, my choices? It's always an important question to ask ourselves when we're studying God's Word. How does this doctrine, whether it's adoption or lordship or justification, how does that apply to the way I live my life? You have to go back a verse earlier in 1 Peter 1, verse 17. We are told there, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. This is right before Paul speaks of Christ redeeming us. So we're being told here, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We should have a fear of God, the fear of the Lord. It's not often emphasized in broader Christianity and perhaps not enough among us either. This is not a fear as in the way that you'd be afraid of a snake, that you jump back, but rather a great respect, a great reverence, a great awe that we recognize that God is great. He is holy, He is just, He is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And we are small. We should live with a great respect to Him and fear of Him. Often we emphasize that God is our Father, but we forget that He's also our judge. It can be comforting to remind ourselves that Jesus is our brother, which is amazing. But He's also our Lord. He died. He shed His blood, and with His blood, He has bought us. He has purchased us. We now belong to Him. We have to live in the way that He is leading us and teaching us through His Word. Now the verse that deals with this and the way that we need to live is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. And we read there, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Through Christ, we are redeemed, both body and soul. And now God is calling us, glorify Him. Glorify Him in the way that you live. In the world around us, we hear people saying, "My body, my choice. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to live." That's not true of Christians. It's not my body. It's God's body. He has bought it. He has purchased it. It's not my mind. It's God's mind. And how does God want me to fill this mind? These eyes aren't mine to do with them whatever I want. We need to ask ourselves, God, how would you have me use my eyes? My mouth that has been redeemed. How then should I speak? Of what things should I sing? Who should I praise? If Christ has redeemed you, you are not your own. You belong to Christ. And God is calling you to live for Him, to glorify Him. We can learn a lot about ourselves as we think of how we respond to the Lordship of Christ. Does this irritate us? Do we say, okay, I'll grudgingly submit to the instruction and the laws that God is giving us? Do we go through a life with longing and regret as we look at the things in the world that we would love to have, but, oh, we can't have that anymore, we're Christians? If this is the way that we are living, that God's law irritates us with this grudging, with this regret, we need to ask ourselves, am I really born again? Has God really changed my heart? Have I really come to see and to hate my sins and come to love and seek to serve and glorify Christ? Is Jesus really my Savior if I see no evidence of my heart being transformed, of my life being changed? Do I really believe that He suffered and died, that He has shed His blood for me? On the other hand, we can find comfort and some assurance if we see in our hearts and in our lives a real desire to live for God. If you are really being grieved when you see that again you have failed, again you have sinned, and you have again this hope and this desire to live for God's glory. One of the marks of being a believer that we see, especially in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, that the law of God is no longer grievous. There's now a love and delight that we have for His law, a desire to live according to it, because God's law is good. God's law is for my good. And God's law is leading me in the way that I am to go. Isaiah 33, the Catechism, explains to us that there are two parts to true conversion. On one hand, there's an ongoing, sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. And on the other hand, there's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. If we belong to God, if He has purchased us, if He has begun to transform us, then we should see this in our lives. Well, dear congregation, in Jesus Christ, we confess that He is the only begotten Son, that He is the true, natural, eternal Son. And even this name, that He is Son, it points us that in Christ and through Christ, we can be adopted. We can be made part of this family. And in Jesus Christ, as we confess that He is our Lord, we are reminded that He has bought us with His precious blood. If we believe in Him, we belong to Him. Now we are to live in obedience to Him. Let us all look to Christ. This Christ who, and this God who is so kind, so merciful, so gracious in adopting sinners like us. May we look to Christ, may we trust in Him, that He would forgive us our sins, and that He would lead us in the way that He would have us to go. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again come to You in prayer. Lord, how amazing it is that in and through Christ we can call You our Father. That by grace You save Your people. You bring them into Your family. And that we too, if we look and believe in You, that we can have this amazing assurance that not only are our sins forgiven and we're made right with God, that You are now our Father. You will look after us. That You'll provide for us. That You will lead us in the way that You'd have us to go. And we thank You that Your word so clearly teaches us that when we believe, we are adopted. We become sons and daughters. We become children of God. Thank You also, Lord, that we can be reminded again that through Christ and through His precious blood, we can be redeemed. We can be bought back. We can be delivered from death and sin and slavery and be brought into a new and glorious life. Again, Lord, we pray that You'd help us to understand this with greater clarity, that we'd have greater appreciation and love and amazement for all that You have done. We pray especially for those among us and for those maybe who are listening online. If they do not yet know this, they're still living as enemies of God, as children of wrath, that You would convict them, that You would prick them in their hearts, that You would show them who they are before You apart from Christ, that You would draw them through the gospel and that You would lead them to Christ. And we thank You for the way of salvation. We thank You for the grace and the mercy that You reveal to us through Your word. We also pray that You'd help us, especially those who profess faith in Christ, to live in a way that is consistent with this. That we might not just say that Jesus is Lord, but that through our life, through the way that we speak and even in our thoughts, it may be obvious that Jesus is Lord. That I am not my own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess that so often we fail in this way. And so often we like to put ourselves back on the throne. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us, Lord. Give us the power, the conviction, the strength, the resolve that we need to live in a way that is pleasing to you and for your honor and for your glory. We pray that you'd be with us in this week. Help us if we go back to work or to school. Help us in all the different areas of responsibility that you've given to us. Lord, help us to glorify you in all that we do. Please forgive us our sins. Wash them away through the precious blood of Christ. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.